Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, as we open your scriptures, that your word would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Would you renew our minds? Would you soften our hearts? Would you change our lives by the work of your Holy Spirit? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Serious doubts about the truth and the authority of Scripture, they almost go without saying in our current cultural context. The general consensus in our society seems to be the Bible is a merely human book. It's an ancient book, it's an extremely influential book, but it's a human book nonetheless. And as with all books by human authors, there are inevitable limitations. There's inaccuracies, there's inconsistencies. And as one human book among innumerable others, the Bible can claim no more authority than any other book. At a popular level, when we're talking to neighbors or friends about the Bible, we might expect to hear the objection of the telephone game. You've all played the children's game where a simple phrase is passed around the room and from mouth to ear of one child to the next. By the end of the time you get to this end of the circle, the phrase is butchered. So the objection comes certainly with the Bible being passed down over centuries. It's like the telephone game. By the time it's gotten to us, it's butchered from what it originally was. At a more academic level, it wouldn't surprise us to hear that there is a lot of scholarly energy expended on the Bible to separate what is true and what is false from within its pages. Scholars attempting to separate the myths that grew up around biblical history from history itself. To isolate the historical Jesus from what they say are later corruptions. Jesus is some sort of divine being. Culturally speaking, the Bible is some mixture of truth and error and no more authoritative than any other human work. God's word is something unsure at best. Now, none of this should surprise us. This is the cultural air that we breathe. What may surprise us is that this type of skepticism, this critical approach to Scripture, this type of doubt about God's word is nothing new. Consider this quote from a theologian. "Wherever five advanced thinkers," in quotes, "assemble, at least six theories as to inspiration are likely ventilated. They differ on every conceivable point, or in every conceivable point, save one. They agree that there is less of the truth of God and more of the error of man in the Bible than Christians have been wont to believe. They agree accordingly that the teaching of the Bible may be in this, that, or the other, here, there, or elsewhere, safely neglected or openly repudiated. So says B.B. Warfield in 1894 of the advanced thinkers of his day. Or how about another theologian? I know what certain rascals bawl out in corners in order to display the keenness of their wit in assailing God's truth. For they ask, who assures us that the books that we read under the names of Moses and the prophets were even written by them? They even dare question whether there ever was a Moses. So says John Calvin in 1559 of the skeptics of his day. Or how about this one? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So says the serpent in Genesis 3. Uncertainty about the nature of Scripture, doubt about the truth and authority of God's Word, it's nothing new. It isn't a problem exclusive to our modern, Western, dogmatically scientific culture that's unable to stomach the supernatural or to conceive of the divine. It also isn't a problem exclusive to the emerging postmodern culture that makes all claims to truth subjective, equally valid, and thus equally invalid. Doubts about the truth and the authority of God's Word were present in the late 19th century, when America was largely considered a country saturated with Christianity. They were present during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. They were present in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to place themselves in authority over what God had said. Apparently, these doubts, these objections about the truth and authority of God's Word, they are also present among the Christians that Peter is writing to in the passage in front of us. In Peter's day, false teachers are undermining the truth of God's Word. They're specifically questioning the teaching that Jesus would return again at the end of the age and judge the world in righteousness. And so in the passage in front of us, Peter's addressing that specific objection. But in doing so, he draws out important implications for Scripture as a whole. That Scripture is completely true without error, and that Scripture is ultimately authoritative because it's God's Word. These are important implications not only for Christians in Peter's day, but for Christians from the Garden of Eden to Cape Coral, Florida in 2023. People who will be tempted to doubt the truth and authority of God's Word. That's without question. So we'll look at these implications from 2 Peter 1:16 to 2:3 under three headings this morning. First, we were with him on the holy mountain. Second, we also have something most sure. And in conclusion, you will have false teachers among you. Let's look again at 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, when we read Scripture, particularly in the New Testament letters, but really throughout Scripture, we need to be keenly aware of who is being addressed when indefinite pronouns like we are being used. See, when we isn't specified, it could simply refer to the author of the letter. It could refer to the author of the letter along with his companions at a given time. It could refer to the author of the letter and some other group of people. It could refer to the author of the letter and the letter's recipients as well. It could also be so broad as to include all people everywhere, we as a common human experience. Now, thankfully, When we slow down, when we pay attention to context clues, these indefinite pronouns typically become quite clear. I promise you, I'm not delving into the intricacies of grammar here just because it interests me, although it does. I typically save those conversations for my wife. I'm delving into the use of these pronouns because they come to bear directly on the interpretation of the passage in front of us. There are we's scattered throughout these eight verses. It'll be helpful for us to know who is Peter referring to as he says we through this text. In these first three verses, Peter says we in a number of different ways. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the mountain. Who's Peter talking about? Well, the first three uses of we in these verses, they seem to refer to the apostles and their companions, these men who were going throughout the Roman Empire, spreading the good news of Jesus, just like to the church that Peter is writing to in these verses. Generally speaking, these men were considered eyewitnesses of Jesus in his ministry. They were either there during his earthly ministry, or they were close companion to those who were. So to a church that's being hounded by false teachers like this one in front of us, false teachers calling into question the truthfulness of what these Christians had learned, Peter underscores the credentials of those who had ministered to them, who had made known the truth about Jesus to this group of Christians. Peter, the rest of the apostles, and their companions did not follow cleverly devised myths. Now, what this sounds like is a direct response to an accusation. An accusation made by these false teachers. You can't trust what Peter and his buddies are saying about Jesus. Obviously, they're fabricating. Obviously, they're embellishing what happened and what they think they saw. Their teaching might be clever, sure. It's nothing more than mythology. God can't come to earth in the form of a man. Jesus was just a guy, and he's certainly not coming back at the end of the age to judge the world. 19th century critical scholars weren't the first to label the apostles' teaching about Jesus as myth. Here we are in the late 60s AD. This is 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Already, false teachers are coming in. They're casting doubt about who Jesus was, what he did, what he taught, what he still had to do. And so Peter addresses these claims head on. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's more than a bit inconvenient when a third party claims something didn't happen and you can produce eyewitnesses to the contrary. It's inconvenient. We can think of the sad reality over the last century of how many people have denied the horrors of the Holocaust. People can stick their head in the sand. They can claim things weren't that bad. But when a survivor is produced, you see the tattooed numbers on their arms. You hear their unspeakable stories about what they experienced. You see the grief in their eyes because of their immense loss. Those doubts become ludicrous and dangerous and hateful because there were eyewitnesses. Inconveniently for these false teachers, Peter and his companions weren't peddling myths about Jesus. They weren't relying on hearsay or rumors or secondhand accounts about what happened. They were there. They saw his power and his coming. This is the message they had proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. In the last two uses of we in these verses, Peter slightly narrows who he talks about. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. In verses 17 and 18, Peter references a specific event where he and a very small group of men were eyewitnesses to Jesus' majesty. This wasn't a common experience among Jesus' large group of followers during his earthly ministry. It wasn't a shared experience among the 12 disciples. It was something experienced with Jesus by only three men, Peter and James and John. He's talking about the transfiguration. The transfiguration, this event recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, where Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain. Jesus is transformed before their eyes. The humble trappings of his humanity peeled back, so to speak. His divine glory revealed in a blinding display. Moses and Elijah, two of the most important Old Testament prophets, they join them on the mountain. And they hear a voice. What Peter describes in verse 18 as this very voice born from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, the account of the transfiguration is one of the high points in the Synoptic Gospels. If we could key in on the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and say, this is what Jesus came to do, we can key in on the accounts of Jesus' transfiguration and say, this is who Jesus is. The beloved Son of God, perfectly pleasing to the Father, who's taken on the humble trappings of humanity, but unmistakably has the divine blinding glory which only God has. That's who Jesus is. And when these three apostles see Jesus as he really is on the mountain, they're overwhelmed. In Matthew 17, 6, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So Peter, the author of this letter, is hammering home to these Christians who are being hounded by false teachers. He's hammering home, I was there. I saw these things. I heard these things. Some commentators point out he was not only an eyewitness, he was an ear witness of God's testimony about his beloved Son. Peter wasn't inferring things about what he saw. He heard the voice of God from heaven. So Peter's saying against these false teachers, I saw the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. I wasn't the only one. So trust me when I say Jesus is coming in power and glory again. He will judge the world. My eyewitness testimony is reliable. I was there on the mountain. For Christians in the 21st century, halfway around the world from where Peter was ministering, who nonetheless still face false teachers questioning the truth and the authority of God's Word, I want to suggest that these verses prop up our faith in at least a couple of ways. One comfort we can take from these verses is that Scripture doesn't hide or minimize its own difficulties. Now, seemingly, it'd be a pretty powerful testimony if all the letters that we have collected in the New Testament, if they presented a picture of unanimous reception across the ancient world. The apostles proclaiming this message about Jesus, and because of the power of his miracles, the wisdom of his teaching, the wonder at his resurrection, Jesus was universally accepted by everyone who heard his name. Seemingly, that would be a powerful testimony. But it isn't like that now. And we can be thankful that Scripture is unflinchingly honest to acknowledge it wasn't like that back then either. People didn't wait until the 16th century or the 19th century or the 21st century to lob accusations at the truth of God's Word. Myths, fables, there's no way these things happened like they say. Peter, who was there, got the same reaction. I hesitate to import my own feelings onto Peter, although he is my namesake, so maybe I get to do that. But to some degree, he had to get agitated at this stuff. Okay, you want me to tell you guys about the transfiguration again? Guys, these aren't myths. Trust me, I saw these things. I heard these things. How many times do I have to say? When we face challengers of all kinds to the truth and authority of God's Word, we're in good company. God's people have always faced these challenges. It's nothing new. But another comfort we can take from these verses is that the truth and authority of God's Word is corroborated by history. Historical experiences like Peter's don't make God's words more true than they already were, But because God's words are true, it should come as no surprise to us that historical experiences confirm them again and again. Jesus was the beloved Son of God with whom God was well pleased, whether Peter was on the holy mountain to hear those words or not. That was true. But God chose to confirm the identity of his beloved Son to those three men on that holy mountain in history. To proclaim the power and coming of Jesus through those men, the other apostles, their companions, to corroborate what has always been true about Jesus. To corroborate it by this incredible, supernatural, heaven meets earth, historical event. God's word in both the Old and New Testaments is anchored in history. These are not cleverly devised myths. If Peter can confidently declare, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," then as God's people, we can confidently declare, "We don't believe cleverly devised myths about Jesus. We heard from eyewitnesses who were there." But Peter doesn't stop here in his argument against the false teachers, against their doubt about the truth and authority of God's word. Next, what we'll see is Peter saying, "We also have something most sure." Look again at verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter starts this section by again making use of "we." Now in a third sense, if you're keeping track, he's used it to refer to all of the apostles and their companions. He's used it to refer to the three disciples who are present on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now he's using "we" to include the recipients of his letter and presumably speaking of all Christians. How do we know this? We know this quite simply because the prophetic word, which Peter later says is Scripture in verse 20, this isn't just the possession of Peter and James and John or of the apostles and their companions. The Scriptures are the possession of all of God's people, including those to whom he's writing. Those that Peter will soon instruct, pay attention to it. Pay attention to Scripture as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now we can at least credit Peter with one thing. He's keeping us on our toes. There's this fluctuating usage of "we." But it's not the only challenge in this passage. This first bit of 2 Peter 1:19, it provides some real difficulties in translation. If you're using perhaps a newer version of the ESV than the one that I have in front of me, you'll have noticed this. The older version that I read says this in verse 19, "We have something more sure," the prophetic word. The newer version of the ESV reads, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What's the difference? Well, in the first reading, Peter's comparing the prophetic word to his apostolic testimony, and he's saying the prophetic word is more sure. In the second reading, Peter's saying the prophetic word is more fully confirmed because of his apostolic testimony. What's happening in these translations, in very slight ways, each of these translations prioritizes either the prophetic word on the one hand or the apostolic testimony one over the other. Now, for a number of reasons, and I did extensive reading on this week, for a number of reasons, I'd suggest a more balanced translation expresses most clearly what Peter's getting at. The NET Bible reads this way, "Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing." Or perhaps this, "We also have something most sure," the prophetic word. In these translations, the prophetic word and the apostolic witness aren't placed in some sort of a pecking order. Which one is more important than the other? They're placed alongside of one another. Two gifts to God's people, mutually supportive. This equally authoritative, mutually supportive nature of the prophetic word and the apostolic testimony that Peter's communicating becomes clear when we see that Peter talks about them using the same language. In verse 18, Peter says this about the voice from heaven. We ourselves heard this very voice born or carried along from heaven. What does he say in verse 21? But men spoke from God as they were carried along or born, same word, by the Holy Spirit. To belabor a point, and believe it or not, this is the short explanation. This is what we see in the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 2:20 puts it this way, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In short, Peter's saying that in addition to the historical testimony of the apostolic witness like Peter has just given, God's people have another absolutely reliable, most sure testimony from God, the prophetic word. And what Peter relates here about the prophetic word should be life-changing for us. It should change how we think. It should change how we make decisions. It should change what we believe. It should change how we act. Peter places the prophetic word alongside the apostolic witness. He calls it something most sure, an altogether reliable thing. And in verses 20 and 21, he explains why that is. First, he says that although the scriptures were written by men, men like Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, the scriptures don't originate from men. Verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Peter's saying, hey, you know those bumbling, limited, often mistaken, error-prone people? The ones that typically insert all sorts of inaccuracies and inconsistencies in everything they do? Yeah, that's not a factor in the prophetic word. Why? Because although the scriptures were written by men, these were men who spoke from God. Verse 21 says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Human beings are not the ultimate source of the prophetic word. If they were, I totally understand why you would question the teaching of Scripture, why you would expect it to be filled with errors. But God is the ultimate source of the prophetic word. He is not bumbling or limited or often mistaken or prone to error. He is omniscient and infinite, and God never lies. That's why we trust Scripture. As men speaking, Scripture bears the personality, the style, certain characteristics of its human authors. But as men speaking from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, Scripture bears none of their fallen nature. In this passage, Peter uses the terms prophetic word, prophecy of Scripture, and prophecy to describe the ministry of those men who spoke from God. You might ask the question, lots of people claim to prophesy. How can we know which ones were carried along by the Holy Spirit? It's worth asking, which men spoke from God? And surprisingly, for how short this letter is, just three chapters, Peter provides a pretty robust answer to us in his book. When Peter uses the term Scripture, this alone could probably hone us in on the 39 books of the Old Testament. This is part of what Peter has in mind. As a Jewish man, the 39 books of the Old Testament had a very stable reputation. These were the authoritative books, and thus the ones that Peter would be talking about. To illustrate the point, in this short letter, just three chapters, Peter references, quotes, or alludes to all three major sections of the Old Testament Scripture, the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. He references Psalm 2. Isaiah's servant prophecies, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Balaam, the book of Proverbs, and the creation account. That hits all three areas. So Peter certainly intends to include what we know as the Old Testament, as men speaking from God. What's absolutely stunning is that when Peter talks again about Scripture in 2 Peter 3, he includes the letters of Paul as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter here recognizes it's not just the writings of the Old Testament prophets which should be seen as men speaking from God. Peter also includes the apostolic writings, what would become our New Testament. He's including the very letter that he's writing here as men speaking from God. In John 14, 25 and 26, Jesus tells the apostles that the Holy Spirit would be given to them for this very purpose, to bring to mind what Jesus had taught them. Now, as much as I love theological musings, you can probably tell that, I think the work that we're doing in this passage this morning is absolutely critical, but I did say that what Peter teaches here should be life-changing. In verse 19, Peter focuses on one specific application of the truth that we're exploring today. He says, "The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What's Peter calling the recipients of this letter to? He's calling them to rapt attention to God's word because it is God's word and no mere teaching of men. And the imagery Peter uses should be familiar both experientially and biblically for his original recipients. This is the pre-modern world. There are no streetlights to illumine their roads. There are no light switches in their homes or flashlights on their phones when things get dark. When the sun went down, you needed to see something. You either relied on the moon and the stars, or if it was cloudy, you relied on a lamp, or you didn't see anything. Peter's image here of Scripture being like a lamp for God's people in a dark world, this isn't original to him. In Psalm 119, 105, the same picture is sketched out by the psalmist. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Scripture provides clarity and guidance. It illumines obstacles in our way so that we don't stumble. It keeps us on the path that God is leading us down. But this is also imagery not so foreign to us in the 21st century that we can't relate. For those of us who experience extended power outages after Hurricane Ian, we became dependent on lamps and flashlights in ways that we aren't used to. When the sun went down, we couldn't just flip on some light switches and continue on as if nothing happened. Our activities became focused within a very narrow beam of light. I think as well of a spelunking outing I went on when I was in college. I don't know why I did this. I hate confined spaces, but I did it. If you want to know just how dependent we are on light, crawl back into a cave. I remember our group worked our way back 200 yards or so into the cave, had gone through some narrow passages, and it opened up inside. Of course, there was no light. We're underground. We had about 50 people packed into this space. And the guide said, "Let's shut off our lights." Sounds like a terrible idea, but we shut our lights off. Now, maybe because we weren't too far into the cave yet, we could have felt our way back out, perhaps. But we were dependent on those lights for our lives. We were dependent on them. We probably only had them off for a minute or so. It seemed like forever. And all of us were nervous the lights weren't coming back on, but they did. Peter tells us here, and although God's people indeed live in a dark world, God has not left us to sit in the dark. He's given us the light of His Word. And one important implication this has for us as God's people is that we first need to acknowledge that we live in a dark world. That our sin, our fallen world, the evil one, constantly seek to block out the light of God's countenance from our lives. Apart from the light of God's word, we are cave dwellers sitting in the dark, thinking that somehow we can stumble around, not trip over obstacles, fall into crevices, and somehow find our way back into the light all on our own. It doesn't happen that way. As people who live in a dark place, we must desperately cling to the light of God's word as if our lives depend on it, because they do. Thanks be to God that He's gifted us the apostolic witness and the prophetic word, our Old and New Testaments, to shine like lamps in our darkened lives. We no longer have to bumble around in the darkness, tripping over every obstacle, banging our heads on low ceilings that we couldn't see. For those of us who have tried to live apart from the truth of God's Word, this is exactly what it feels like. Bumbling around in the dark, trying to find some direction. You'll never find your way back to light and to life in that way. The desperation that I felt for the lights to come back on in that cave, hoping beyond hope that all the batteries didn't run out at the same time, that desperation should bear some resemblance to the desperation we feel for the light of God's Word. We cling to it. Trust me, I did not let that flashlight out of my grasp until we came to the mouth of that cave. That's another important implication Peter's words have for God's people. We cling to God's Word as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Peter's pointing to the return of Jesus. And he's describing it as the dawning of a new day. He's pointing to the very doctrine the false teachers were questioning, that Jesus would come back. And what's he telling his recipients? Cling to God's Word until then. Until that day dawns, and it will come as surely as the sun rises in the east. Until that day dawns, live by the light. Later in Peter's letter, he acknowledges that we don't know when Jesus will return. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he says, "With the Lord is one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." But he also adds this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness." Jesus is coming back. It will be like the dawning of a new day for God's people, but in the meantime, we live in a dark place. And we must desperately cling to the light of God's historically anchored, Holy Spirit-inspired, fully trustworthy, and authoritative Word. If you glance forward in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read a few verses from that earlier. You'll be reminded again why Peter so adamantly insists on his eyewitness testimony of Jesus. Why he so adamantly insists on the truth and the authority of the prophetic word. It's barely 30 years since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and already men are calling into question what the apostles saw and what God's word teaches. 30 years later. Peter wisely recognizes that false teachers have always been a reality for God's people in history. They had foreign prophets coming in who would seek to lead God's people astray to worship other gods. But there were also false teachers and false prophets within Israel. False teachers who would tell kings and the people of God what they wanted to hear instead of the truth. False teachers were already a reality in Peter's time in the first century. And he's underscoring his eyewitness testimony as an apostle, the truth and authority of the prophetic word. Peter is simply yet powerfully warning the church, do not listen to these men. We have an absolutely reliable word from God, something most sure. Listen to that. False teachers are a reality. They always have been. They always will be until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. During the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin had to warn his followers about those who would deny the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch and even Moses' existence. During the pervasive Christian influence of late 19th century America, B.B. Warfield had to write extensively about the truthfulness of Scripture and even the miraculous, because it seemed untenable in the light of all the scientific advances of his day. Brothers and sisters, we will have false teachers among us. That's for sure. That's not a question. Certainly non-Christians from the darkened world in which we live, but also those within the church. Those who would dare ask, did God really say? that age-old question from the serpent in the garden. Who are you going to listen to? Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.